We'll read Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19, talking about the ultimate offering this morning. Genesis 22. This is God's word. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do pray that the same Spirit that inspired this text of Scripture would now come and bring illumination, that we would indeed have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands to apply, feet to walk out what we hear today, and we commit ourselves to you in this time, to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are times where our lives are kind of building toward key events, and we see the buildup, we see where we're headed, and we feel it, we sense it. And there are other times when massive events just kind of come out of nowhere without any sort of warning, any sort of inkling that it's on the horizon. They're just there. And the second of these is what we see in Genesis 22 in the life of Abraham. Although what we come to understand as we look at the section that covers Abraham's life, Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, then following, God has indeed been building to this point in Abraham's life for decades. for many years. And the context quickly, in the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis meaning the book of beginnings, right? The beginning of everything. The creation at the beginning in Genesis 1, in the story of creation, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God creates the world and everything in it. He creates mankind at the pinnacle of creation, and everything's good. Man is in perfect fellowship and communion with God and with one another. And then quickly in Genesis 3, there's the fall. There's rebellion, and the world is plunged into a state of sin and misery. And it's there in Genesis 3 that God makes that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be a division, that there will be one that crushes Satan's head, while the Savior, it's a little bit cryptic, but while the Savior's heel is bruised, the serpent's head will be crushed. And from then on, from Genesis 3:15 on, you see these two lines that run throughout the book and run throughout the Bible, really. Those that belong to the Lord through the Savior, and those that don't. And as you move on, you meet various characters, but as you come to Genesis 12, really Genesis 11, you're first introduced to Abraham, but in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, you have Abraham put on center stage. And God makes these massive statements. Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord said that at this time his name was Abram, changed his name a little ways down the road. But in Genesis 12, 1, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so at that point in time, Abraham picks up and he goes. And just think about that. He's 75 years old. He's got a life. He's got a place where he lives. He's got, you know, connections. Think about living in one place for 75 years. All your peoples, they're there. All your stuff, it's there. All your habits, all the things that you do. And then God just says, no, I want you to go. And so he goes. And this pilgrimage, as it were, this journey kind of through the wilderness, God tests him. And you see Abraham, he fails, and then he succeeds, and he's moving forward. He's moving on. And, you know, what's really important to our passage this morning is that God makes promises that the line of God, the godly line, will come through Abraham and Sarah. And the world will be blessed, and there will be multitudes like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in heaven, that will come through Abraham and Sarah. And God makes the promise. He's 75 and she's 65. And then 1 year becomes 10 years. And 10 years becomes 15. And 15 becomes 20 and nothing. Ultimately, 25 years, nothing. And in that time period, Abraham and Sarah get together and they say, we're going to have to help God out, because apparently God is not able to do what he said he's going to do. And I think we've all been there before. We all have tried at various times. In our flesh, of course, is the way it works. We've tried to help God out. And by the way, let me just say this simply. God doesn't need our help. I know on one level you know that, but on a practical level, on a regular day-to-day basis, I don't know if you're totally convinced, because I know I'm not. So Sarah comes up with this plan. Hey, why don't you take my handmaiden and have a child with her? I'm barren. This isn't going to work for me. I don't know what God's thinking about, but I think this is going to be the way. And so he goes into Hagar, says, that sounds like a brilliant idea. I'm glad you thought of that. And Ishmael is born. And that leads to, as you can imagine, all sorts of problems, all sorts of chaos. But then God does come, and God does promise and says, next year, Sarah's going to have a child. And they laugh. This is ridiculous. It can never happen. Sarah says, I'm past that age. Can't take place. But sure enough, a year later, the miracle child is born. God does that work. And now Abraham, in chapter 21, is told by God to send that son of the flesh, Ishmael, away, out into the wilderness. Send him away. Send his mom away. And he's faithful, and he does that. And as we come to chapter 22, you finally have, after 25 years, you have Abraham, Sarah, and the child of promise, Isaac. And what you might think at that point in time is the trials are over, we endured, and now blessings will simply flow. We're going to talk about two points this morning. Abraham's problem, point two, God's solution, and then we'll conclude by thinking about man's ultimate problem and God's ultimate solution. So Abraham's got a problem because you build to verse 1, and everything finally seems like it's in place, but then in 22:1, after these things, all the things of the previous chapters, all the things of chapter 21, after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, you might think, if God loves me, why does he test me? If God loves me, why do I go through what I go through? Why do I have to face what I face? But throughout the scriptures, we see that God takes his people that he loves dearly, through difficult situations. Think about Job. Like, he was the most righteous man on the planet. God loved him immensely. God boasted about him. Like, that would be awesome if God was like, hey, have you considered my guy Chris? He is something else. Really spiritual. You should check him out. But that's what he did about Job. And he did it to the enemy of our souls, to Satan himself. And Satan's like, it's because you bless him. And God's like, all right, take away his blessing, see what happens. But there are so many practical, helpful things for us. Like, God allows us to be tempted at times, and God tests us. Tempting comes from the enemy. Testing comes from God. God tested Abraham here. Well, what's the test? The test is that God says, take your son, the son that you waited all these years for, take your son, the son that I promised, and kill him. Offer him as a burnt offering. The word that's used later in the passage, slaughter him. That's a test. Sometimes we go through things in our life where we're like, God's testing me. It's like, that's not a test. This is a test. It's a problem. There's an article, as you look at the Hebrew, not to get bogged down or whatever, but the article, the, is here. This is the God, the true and the living God, the only God that exists. The word order is significant. The God, he tested Abraham. This is not demonic or devilish, like I said before. This is the true and living God. This isn't, you know, he had some pepperoni pizza and he's coming up with some wild ideas. This is God speaking to him and said, offer up your son. And God knows, he's fully aware of how monumental this is. You see it in the wording. as each object hits a little closer, you know, take your son, verse 2, your only son, your precious son, whom you love, Isaac by name, right? Like, go and offer him up as a burnt offering where I show you, where I tell you. And so, a burnt offering, completely consumed, he would kill him and then burn him, is what God is calling him to do. And so this is the son that he loves. This is the son he had with his wife. Like I said, this is the son of promise, where God had promised many, many times. I mean, as you look at, I was looking at it even this morning and looking at different passages where God had promised and just made it exceedingly abundantly clear that the offspring were going to come through Isaac. And Isaac has no wife and no children at this point in time. Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, even in the previous chapter 21, your heirs will come through this heir, Isaac. And so the problem is massive. And I think it's significant. Just think about application a little bit. Like God said in Genesis 12, when he said, get out from your land where you've lived and where you know everyone and everything. Get out from there and go into the wilderness and go where, I'm not going to tell you where, I'm going to show you as you go. And now he's saying, give me your son, the son of your promise, of my promise, the son of your future. And basically God is saying right here, listen, I want your past and I want your future and everything in between. I mean, do we think about God that way? Like, God wants our past, everything about it. God wants our future, everything about it, and everything in between. And he lays claim to it. We can play this compartmentalized game with God where it's like, I'll take 90% and I'll kind of give you 10%. My life is mine. I'll give you a little bit over here. But the Lord says, no, I want it all. I want it all. What's he going to do? The call is for full commitment and full consecration. A lot of people in our day walk away from the faith because God doesn't bless their plans the way they want their life. They want God to basically, they want to come up with their own plans and then God to say his hearty amen to whatever they decide to do. And then if God doesn't do that, then they bail. A lot of folks will say God isn't faithful, God doesn't keep his word, although sometimes it may appear that way to us, that God is unfaithful, that God is unjust. It may appear to us that way. God is, I want, listen to this. God is always faithful. Paul says to Timothy, he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. It's who he is. It's what he is. And sometimes God will take us to a place, he stretches us to a place where we have to kind of really work through in our minds, in our hearts, like, how is God going to do this? But as Christians, we live by promises, not by explanations. We don't have to have God explain to us what he's doing or why he's doing or how he's doing. Can you imagine if God brought himself down to that level where he only maneuvered in spaces that we could understand? In our fallenness, in our sinfulness, in our limited nature. What if God just operated in those spaces and brought himself down to that place? That would be crazy. But yet we oftentimes demand that he does things like that. No, his ways are higher than our ways. They're far, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. He's always faithful. And you know, to take that even further, he always has his people's ultimate eternal well-being in mind. There will not be a single person of the vast multitude that inhabits eternity that will ever say God was unfaithful. No one will ever say that throughout the eternal ages. You know what we will do? We will marvel when we're able to see the big picture. We will marvel at God's faithfulness to us. We will marvel at how limited and finite our thinking was and how little we could actually really see, and how God, who knows everything, actual and potential, actually wove everything together perfectly like a tapestry in our lives to bring us exactly where he wants us to be. So what is Abraham going to do? I mean, he's done some really dumb things in his life. I was just listening to and thinking through the earlier parts of his life. I mean, he'd offered his wife to foreign kings not once but twice. This guy was a knucklehead at times. But he'd been growing and he'd been learning and he'd been understanding more and more about God. And so in verse 3, it says, Abraham rose early. God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, and I want you to take him to this mountain and sacrifice him and burn him. And it says that he rose early. If there was ever a day to sleep in, to hit the snooze bar, it would have been this day, to kind of laze around. But he gets up early and he does all the work of gathering and getting everything together himself. And he, on this three-day journey, taking his son, as they're headed to where God's going to show them. And I just imagine, like, I'm sure he didn't sleep great that night. And I'm sure that trip, if I'm thinking about, if God putting myself in Abraham's shoes and thinking of one of my sons, if God says, I want you to go slaughter your son, and I'm on pilgrimage to do that, I'm just thinking about the conversations I would have with my child. I'm thinking about how precious those moments, every single moment would be on that pilgrimage, on that journey. There's no mention of what they talk about. It's like these precious moments between a father and a son. Like in Abraham's mind, according to the New Testament scriptures, Isaac's as good as dead. What a precious time. So they go and they get there, and this amazing statement, verse 5, Abraham, who takes a couple of his men with him, he says to them in verse 5, you guys stay down here with the donkey. I and the boy, we're going to go over there. And we're gonna worship, and then we're gonna come back. And it's plural. Like, we're gonna go worship, and then we're gonna come back. And it's really kind of it's an interesting thing to think about. There's never been resurrection. But again, Hebrews 11 makes the point that as he kind of thinks it through, he comes to the conclusion there's got to be a resurrection. Because God's going to have me kill his son. That's a done deal. And Isaac's going to have children, and he's not married, doesn't have any children yet. So he's going to die, but he's going to live again. And so just kind of thinking through and trusting, taking God at his word, taking God at his promises, he comes to the conclusion, according to Hebrews 11:19, of resurrection. So he goes up there on the mountain. And as they're making the way up, I mean, Isaac asks a valid question. We got all this stuff. Where's the animal that we're going to sacrifice? Valid. That's a valid question. And Abraham says, basically, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. So they get there. And verse 9, they came to the place where God told them, Abraham builds the altar, lays the wood, and it just kind of nonchalantly said, and binds Isaac. And you have to understand, by the way, Isaac's a grown man, it seems like, at this point in time. He's not a little kid. He's not a toddler. He's like a grown man. And Isaac hops up there. Like, at some point along the way, Abraham had talked to Isaac, and Isaac's like, all right, this is what God wants. So he willingly hops up there. His father tells him, this is what we're doing. And his son willingly obeys and hops up on the altar. Like, a 100-year-old man, 100-plus-year-old man, wasn't going to be able to overcome a man in his prime, make him get up there. So Isaac hops up there. Abraham binds him, and he takes the knife, verse 10, to slaughter his son. Raises it up, and he's going to go through with it. Abraham's problem. But thankfully, verse 11, the word but. The buts of the Bible, the but God statements are amazing in Scripture. The turn that you see there, here's the problem, here's the issue, but God. And in verse 11, as we come to look at the solution quickly before we conclude, God's solution, verses 11 to 19, but the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, the sense of urgency here, don't do it, don't kill him, don't lay your hand, verse 12, on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Obviously, God knows everything. But this is what needed to happen, what needed to be seen by Abraham for God to stop the thing entirely. On the human side, Derek Kidner said, the ultimate sacrifice is faced and willed. On the divine side, not a vestige of harm is permitted, not a nuance, and also not a nuance of devotion goes unnoticed. The Lord says, stop, but there's still a problem, isn't there? Stop, don't do it, don't kill your son. And then the question then would arise, well, where's the sacrifice? But verse 13 gives us the answer. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, Isaac, and then Abraham calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, this is not any kind of coincidence. This is not any kind of just happenstance. This didn't just, this kind of seemed to work out. This was the providence of God. This was the plan of God. And I also want to quickly point out, and as you look at places like James chapter 2, for your homework this afternoon, you can go to James 2, 18 to 24, and look at how James points out Abraham as an example of what faith does. Faith is active. Faith does something. And the example in James 2 is that in verse 22, actually, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And so the fact that he was going to do this, James says, is evidence that Abraham had saving faith. And saving faith, right? If we have saving faith, our lives will, we will do things. Martin Luther said that faith is a busy little thing, right? It does things. But here's what I want to point out this morning. As you look at James 2, you know, he is pointed out, Abraham is pointed out as being a great man of faith that does things. But notice Abraham himself doesn't point to himself. When he names the place, he doesn't say, this is the place where Abraham did this great thing. He doesn't say that. Like true faith, saving faith doesn't point to itself. It points to the Lord. Let me say that again. True faith, saving faith, doesn't point to itself, but points to the Lord. It points away from itself and says, God is great. It points to God and says, you provide. And so what does he name the place? What does our passage say? Verse 14, he called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And as Christians, that's what we want to think about all of the time. This is a glorious passage. We can think about the greatness of Abraham's faith. And we can, and he is, by the way, pointed out in Romans and James and these different places, the greatness of his faith. But the greatest thing about Abraham was his God. The greatest thing about you when you exercise faith is not you. It's your God. And it's the faith that he gives to you to save you. And it's the faith that he gives to you to grow you and to mature you and to move you on in your sanctification. God is great. And we never want to find ourselves, in fact, it's a very dangerous place to find ourselves thinking, I have arrived. I am really something now. Look at me. That is a really awful, precarious place to find yourself. No, we constantly look away from ourselves to the work of another, even Jesus Christ, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And let's conclude this morning by thinking about the ultimate offering. These are wonderful things, and God is doing great things in their lives, and thinking about the reconciliation between the Father and the Son here, because the animal was caught in the thicket and then offered, slaughtered, and burnt up. But I want us to think about the ultimate picture, the biggest picture, because this is, I love the fact that as you look at scripture that was written thousands of years before Christ came, the author is God who was always thinking about his son, Jesus. And when the Spirit inspired Moses to write this text, God was thinking about Jesus. God was thinking about the cross. God was thinking about the gospel. Now, some of our Jewish friends, many of our Jewish friends don't have that any kind of context there. When they see this story, they just see this story. But we see it through the New Testament grid, the gospel reality, and it is such an amazing thing. Every man's ultimate problem is sin. But most people don't grasp the magnitude. Even some professing Christians think it's not that big of a deal. It's God's job to forgive, after all. To err is human, and to forgive is divine. But God doesn't owe me salvation because I'm a pretty good person or better than my neighbor, as Pastor Mark was saying, that I do some pretty good things. God doesn't owe anyone salvation. What we're all owed is judgment and damnation, even on our very best day. So this passage helps us to understand, doesn't it, a bit of the gravity of the situation. What did God need to do in order to save a people for himself? The moment he decided to save a people for himself and to himself to be with him for all of eternity, he needed someone to pay the price for their sin. Theologians talk about that. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is not one way that seemed like the best way for God. This is the only way. This is the one way. And in our story, as they went up to Mount Moriah, which is the place of the Temple Mount, where God's presence would dwell later on, which is very close to the place that Christ himself was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, God knew exactly what he was doing, and he provided the ram as a substitute, so Abraham would not have to drop that knife down in his son's chest and then burn him upon the altar. But God the Father could do no such thing. God the Father could not spare his own son. God the Father could not set Jesus aside and say, hey, I'll find another way. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if there is any other way to do this, if there's any other way for these people to be saved, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's indignation, the cup of judgment that was due to you and to me and to all of God's people for all of our sins, for all of our lives. And Jesus said in his humanity, which is really perfectly natural, it shows that he was in his right mind, I don't want to take this upon myself. This is horrific. This is horrible. And what does heaven say? Nothing. Silent. Which is to say, there is no other way. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus again, my God, quoting the words of Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is found in the very same psalm, Psalm 22, verse 3, because you are holy. God forsook his own son because God is holy and he's too holy to look on human sin, so we must deal with it. Either we deal with our own sin and that for all of eternity, or Jesus upon the cross pays for our sin and exhausts and quenches the eternal wrath of God for us. And so God saw our great need and provided exactly that which was needed for us when he put his son to death. Ian Duguid says that Jesus could look up to heaven and see the knife in the Father's hand poised above him, knowing that there would be no last-minute reprieve. Knowing that the sword of God's judgment would fall upon him, knowing that the spear would be thrust into his side to prove that he was dead, and the fire of wrath fell upon him as he became sin for us upon that cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. The double imputation, as we talked about in a wonderful Sunday school this morning, the great switcheroo. Jesus took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And that is, by the way, why Abraham could have a relationship with God. It wasn't because Abraham was perfectly wonderful or had perfect faith. It was because God looked forward to Jesus and his sacrifice and then looked back to Abraham in Old Testament times. It's why Isaac and Jacob and all of those people that led to Christ could actually be in right relationship with God, because Christ would die for them. And so this morning, as we conclude our time together, we just want to appreciate the gospel again and again. The greatest need that we have is to be forgiven, is to be reconciled, is to be accepted in the beloved, is to have our sins paid for. But it's also important, extremely important, for us to stay focused on these gospel realities, to keep the main thing, as we live out our Christian lives, where God does call for all of it and all of us. Frederick Leahy says, when the cross goes out of focus in the Christian's life, coldness and backsliding set in. Let's stay focused. Let's stay centered. Let's trust in our God, the one who provided Christ for us, Romans 8:32, and we'll end here. Romans 8:32 is such a glorious and wonderful verse. He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this time that we've been able to spend here this morning. We do pray that you would help us to think again and again about this glorious reality. Lord, if there are any who are here this morning who have not yet embraced you through faith, that have not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ fully for their salvation, pray that you would grant them repentance and faith this morning. If there are any who are watching or listening in any capacity, we pray that you would do that work and that you would help us to press in and to press on with you. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.